As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you open up your Bibles to the book of John. The book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth gospel there in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. My voice sounds interesting. I like it. It's strange. This morning we're going to be talking a little bit about birthright. Thank you, Scott. Hey, where are the Shaws? The stage looks awesome. Thank you so much for all the amazing stuff you guys do up here. That is just fantastic. We've been talking a little bit last week about living an ordinary, simple Christian life. That oftentimes the Christian life is pictured as though we're climbing Mount Everest every single week. And 52 weeks of church give you 52 different things that you need to change in your life and leave you just feeling like I never measure up. I'm never really walking with God very well. I'm always kind of falling short. And yet most of us would say, if you change two significant things about your life this year, in the whole year, if you change just a couple of significant things, that would be huge progress, would it not? So let's dial it back a little bit and be realistic about what we are talking about. When I talk in lofty terms, when the scripture speaks in lofty terms about the greatness of our walk with God, it is universally not talking about you. It's not talking about me. It's talking about Jesus. That's the champion, the victor in Scripture. And we need to remind ourselves of that constantly, that when we wake up in the morning, we say, God, I want you to give me all the strength I need to be able to make it through this day. What we are really saying is, God, give me the strength to remember Jesus in the midst of my life, to keep my eyes focused on Him, to make Him the champion, to reflect Him well to the people that are around me. John 1:1 teaches us some significant things about who Jesus Christ is. In the beginning was the Word. You notice in your Bible the word is capitalized there. It's because it's speaking about Jesus. It explains that in just a second. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do I know that that's Jesus? Because when you jump down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, now I know who we're talking about. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've got the NIV, it says the only begotten, a word we'd never use in English, the only begotten from the Father. What is that talking about? What does it mean when it says that God sent His only Son? Because if you are adopted and you are a guy, you're also a son of the King. What is it talking about when it talks about Jesus being the only Son? It's talking about, the word literally means something that is completely unique, or it is the very first appearance of this ever in the history of mankind. Sometimes Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. That's another way of phrasing this, this only Son. It's not the only verse that it's mentioned. For God so loved the world that He gave His what? Only Son. Or in the NIV, His only begotten Son. The one that has been given or sent by God. The unique one. The first one. The only one that holds the title of being Son of God, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, or should not perish, but have eternal life. What is this? Why is this important? Because God sent His one-of-a-kind Son down to earth, down to you, down to me, down to us as a people, purely because He loves us. Purely because He loves you. For God so what? Loved. That He did what? He sent. He gave His one and only, His unique Son, that one-of-a-kind relationship that a son has with the Father. In this, 1 John 4:9, the love of God was made manifest, or it was made clear to us that God sent His only Son, there it is again, His only Son or His only begotten Son, the unique Son, the one-of-a-kind Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. So God sent His Son because He loves us. And here it is, this bonus, it's not in your outline. God sent His one-of-a-kind Son so His people could live in that love. If God had never sent the Son, you would be no wiser to your shortcomings. You would have no more knowledge of God than God had revealed. If God doesn't send the Son, we don't have salvation. If God doesn't send the Son, you are lost and you don't even know it. That's why when God starts the story at the very beginning of the Bible, we call it the gospel. It's the good news, because there's bad news and we wouldn't even know that it was bad news if it wasn't for God lovingly revealing that we could have a life with Him. So far in this story, how much of this has to do with you and me? How much of this has to do with how amazing we are? Zero. This has to do with how amazing God and His Son are. God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? God gave His Son because He loves. God sent His Son so that we could live. And God holds nothing back from those who believe and submit to Jesus Christ. God has done these things so that He could lavish love upon us in a relationship, a living relationship, an ongoing relationship. And I got to ask you this morning, do you believe in Jesus? Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? And by that I mean, have you received the truth about who Jesus is in the Bible in the midst of your life? The Bible says that God sent His Son because He loves us. God sent His Son so that we could live in relationship of love to Him. And so I'm wondering this morning, is that the relationship that you have? Because this story has everything to do with God and His love for us. This story has to do with everything about God sending His Son in Jesus Christ. This story has everything to do about what God is up to on behalf of mankind. And so I have to ask you, how have you responded to this story? Because part of that story is that God holds nothing back from those who believe and submit to Jesus. Would you keep that question in mind? The Apostle Paul, who writes a lot of the New Testament after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he writes a whole bunch that comes after that first section of the New Testament, was really truly motivated by God's love and truly motivated by God sending His Son so that we might live. It led Paul to kind of capture this phrase that I've got up here on the screen, that our ordinary lives are rooted in an extraordinary gospel story. Last week I talked about how we live ordinary lives and that sometimes just surviving the day could be the most faithful, radical thing you've ever done. Let's face it, getting to the end of the day sometimes and preserving our relationship with Jesus, that's huge. Some days it's really, really hard to be faithful, is it not? Some days it's hard to keep your mouth shut. Some days you do it because you're just white-knuckling it. You're like, I better go to bed at like 6. I'm not going to make it. This extraordinary God and the extraordinary story of His love that is designed to bring life to you and I is what led the Apostle Paul to say this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is that good news story about who God is and that he loves us, and that he's inviting us into life with him. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, that was really important back then, that Jesus was a Jew. You do know that, right? Jesus, Jew. He came to his people, the Jews, and they rejected him. And God, actually, because he knew this all along, that the Jews were to be a blessing to all nations, God brought salvation through Jesus Christ to all people, not just his chosen people, the Jews, but to all people, including what the Bible calls the Gentiles. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by what? Radical. Amazing. Awesome. You're extraordinary. No. By faith. What is required of you? That you would trust God. Then I got to tell you, there's probably nothing harder that could be asked. Trust God. Trust him in your everyday life. Trust him in the class at school that you're taking where the teacher is talking about the earth being billions and billions of years old, and it's really hard to put it together with the Bible. When you read the Bible, you go, wow, it looks like 7 days to me. And then you listen to your teacher and you're like, that doesn't sound like 7 days to me. And how do I put these things together? And I'm not super concerned with talking about the details of that. I just mean to say, sometimes walking with God is hard, isn't it? Because what you read and what you hear in school might be different. Or you know from the scriptures that we're supposed to love one another. I mean, right here in this church. And yet there are people in this church that even though God has saved them, he has not quite yet changed them into nice people. And so they're hard to love. Married people are now nudging one another. Oh, hey, he's talking about you right there. Some of us are in jobs that we are like literally surviving. I joke around sometimes because Sundays can be rather exhausting for me. And sometimes they are very long days. Today is not one of those days, but there are some Sundays that are extremely, extremely long. And I do a lot of, you know, kind of gearing up for Sunday, and then it gets Sunday. And then so on Monday, when I go into Starbucks, I look at the barista behind the counter and I think, that is a great job. Do you ever think that with your job? Like when you get to the end of the week, you walk into a coffee shop or a donut shop or where whatever, you know, the Whole Foods, whatever it is that you do, and you look across the counter and you think, I want that job. That job, look. Look, he hands people coffee and everybody's happy. Nobody asks him, how did you make that coffee? What are the words that are involved? Tell me the Greek behind the coffee. I don't know what the Greek behind the coffee is. You see what I'm saying? All of this and all that I speak to here speaks to this truth that the righteous shall live by something very, very simple. It's by faith. Christian self-pride is misplaced. You proud of how much you know about God? You proud of how much scripture you've got memorized? You proud of how well you're walking with Jesus? I've got news for you. That's weird. You're not going to find that in the scriptures. That's not contained in the Bible. I can remember thinking to myself when I was a young man, is it okay for me to have pride in my accomplishments? Let me be clear. No. Not to take the things that you do seriously, not to pursue doing them well. That's not what I mean. What I'm saying is, if everything you have and all that you are has been given to you by God, then our pride is in Christ alone for all things. Does that rub you wrong? It probably should. It probably should grind on you a little bit. It probably makes you uncomfortable. It does me. And you know why? Because I am addicted to myself. I'm addicted to pride. I want people to look at me and go, what a great guy. What a great pastor. What a helpful super person. I am addicted to self-pride. I read in a book that I'm reading right now, I read this last week, the true pursuit of excellence is when you care about something other than your own excellence. The true pursuit of excellence is when you care about something other than your own excellence. I care more about the excellence of something else. And to take that, because it's a Christian writer that's writing that, his point is Christian pride in Christ means that we want to hold up the excellence of God and what he has provided in Jesus and the way that the Holy Spirit has literally surrounded our lives with his goodness and his protection. That this is the excellence that we champion as Christians. And somewhere along the line, we have bought into a bill of goods that maybe if we climb Mount Everest, maybe if we have one more mountaintop experience, maybe if we really get serious about Jesus, we're going to be doing better and then we'll be an example for other people. How many people hold back from ever mentoring or walking alongside another Christian because they're afraid to share actually with them that they're a sinner and that they struggle and that it's hard? May it never be said of this family. May it never be said of this place that this is a place that holds up some sort of a perfect expectation of its people. We simply follow the perfect one, Jesus Christ. And amongst each other, we pour out what Jesus pours on us, which is his grace and an immersion in the truth. Make no mistake, our ordinary lives are rooted in an extraordinary gospel story. One that we have been welcomed into, but is not about us. Paul captures it in Galatians well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How about that? Did you want it any clearer? That it's not about you, it's not about me, that it's about Jesus? Here it is. The life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is the ordinariness of our lives that magnifies our extraordinary God. The greatest thing that you can bring to your neighbor is just old, ordinary you. The greatest thing that you can bring to your neighbor is old, ordinary you and the great, extraordinary love and grace of Jesus Christ. These things are supposed to, in the Christian life, work together. They magnify the greatness of God and his amazing story. This is a bit of a long passage, but I want you to see where we fit and where God fits in this story. Have confidence in it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there it is again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we would be the first to hope in Christ, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, to the magnification of all the truth of who God is, his character. That's what our lives are all about. The praise of his glory. Why do I spell this out? Because I once again want to remind you of this simple truth, I guess. The gospel is good because the gospel tells us that God is patiently helping us depend on Christ. Are you patiently walking with God? Think about that for a second. Does God patiently walk with you? Are you patiently walking with him? Do you patiently walk with others? Do you think of your relationship with Jesus as being one where you are experiencing his patience, his kindness, his love, even in the midst of all the mess, even in the midst of all the difficulty? Do you reveal to others the goodness of the gospel because it is patiently helping you depend on Christ? The book of Revelation begins with this extraordinary view of who Jesus Christ is in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, it captures seven different churches, the seven churches of Revelation. And in those seven churches, what we have in the book of Revelation is those groups of seven give us a complete picture. In other words, it's not just about these seven locations. It's about the whole church. These are things that the church deals with during the last days in the book of Revelation. And the last of those churches is the church at Laodicea. And it is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. I bring it up because it's such a sharp reminder. Most people that read it will read about these other churches and go, oh, that's more like the church over there. They deal with a lot of persecution. Oh, that's like the church over there. The church at Laodicea most resembles the church in America. And I think you will find things that Jesus Christ is warning this church about to be the kinds of things that you and I actually struggle with. And it's a good reminder that being ordinary, having a normal Christian life, does not mean that we have bought into being mediocre or lukewarm. That's not what I mean, so I remind you of these words. To the angel of the church at Laodicea, write the words of the Amen. You know, Amen in a prayer or a Bible means so be it. In other words, he says it with the confidence that this is the truth. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, words about Jesus from chapter 1. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you would either be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now I'm going to back up here real quick and remind you of something. We did a series in the book of Revelation some years ago, and we covered these verses. And these verses, when I was younger, were very, very confusing to me. And it wasn't until I really studied them that I realized, you know, when I associate being hot for Jesus Christ, you know, being really on fire in my relationship for him, what do I associate that with? I mean, I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm doing it, right? What do you associate being really cold for Jesus? Ooh, that's not good. Who wants to be cold for Jesus? You know, that kind of thing. I was so confused by these verses. All I knew was being lukewarm, bad. Being cold, why does Jesus want me to be cold? That seems weird. But I could be hot for Jesus. That made sense. That's not what these verses are talking about. It's saying that cold water is a really good thing. Hot water can be a really good thing. Lukewarm water, seldom ever a good thing. Seldom do we want the water to be lukewarm in our lives. I mean, sometimes we want a really cold glass of water because that's refreshing. Sometimes we really want something hot because it's good to like bathe in or it's good for using for cleaning things. But lukewarm water, that's the kind of water that you say, oh, I got to warm this up or I got to cool this off. Lukewarm water is the kind of water that when you drink it into your mouth, it doesn't refresh you. You just want to spit it out. That's the illustration. There were cold pools of water near the church at Laodicea. There were hot pools of water near the church at Laodicea. They understood in this region what it meant to be hot or cold and the goodness of those things. But lukewarm was good for nothing. Don't mistake what I'm saying to be a toleration for being lukewarm. What brings lukewarmness to the church? For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I have no need of anything, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Have you forgotten that in the Bible, riches do not always spell blessing? That oftentimes, riches are one of the primary blocks that stand between dependence on God, true dependence on Him, and unfaithfulness. That it actually can block us from trusting God for our everyday things. You say that you are rich. You have forgotten your true state. I counsel you then to buy gold from me, refined by fire, so that you may be rich. That's another way of saying that I need you to depend on the Word. The Word of God is refined gold. White garments so that you may clothe yourself. You are not pure. Like, your good doing is not what makes you pure. It's Jesus. You have to get those garments from Christ. You don't just make them up yourself. And that you would clothe yourself from the and that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes. In other words, your eyes are blinded, and you need ointment or medicine that comes from God to open them so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. This is what it means to live a life that is not lukewarm. It is to be zealous, in other words, to walk with God and to desire Him and to desire Him every moment and in every circumstance that we find ourselves in, and to repent. And then here it is. Here's the picture of relationship that Jesus has. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. There it is. What does Jesus want? He wants to have a meal with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. More gets accomplished around the dinner table and the conversations that happen there in our lives with Christ than you might think. Do we eat with Jesus? Do we invite Him in and Or do we just picture, oh, you know what I really want to do is I want to go down and I want to take care of orphans that are in Mexico. I want to go to Africa and dig wells and give them fresh water. I want to take Jesus to the furthest corner of the world because that's what it really means to trust in God. I want to stand and be a beacon of light for the whole world to see. Hey, woohoo! Jesus just wants to have a meal. He's knocking at the door, asking you to have lunch. Dial it down. Don't get me wrong. Do I think we should go to Africa and Mexico and every other place on earth? Absolutely. But we should probably go because it's part of the ordinary scope of our lives. Look at this. To the one who conquers. And by the way, conquering here is eating a meal with Jesus. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The gospel is good because it patiently helps us depend on Christ. The gospel is good because Jesus is patiently walking with you and me. Because he loves us and he wants to live with us. And so all the pictures of God having relationship with man are pictures around food and the table and fellowship and conversation and sharing life and being transformed by the life of the Father. I leave you with these verses, which are not on your outline, but were ones that I have been studying in the last couple of weeks. They come from Isaiah 42, 14 to 16. This is God speaking, and he is speaking of the last days. Days that I believe, you know, let's face it, these are the last days in history. I don't mean history future. I just mean, you know, this is the furthest we've been so far. And so I think that God, when he explained what those last days would look like, those days, we see a lot of those birth pangs today. This speaks to the way that God is at work in his people once the Messiah has come. It says, for a long time, I've held my peace. I've kept quiet. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I'm going to cry out like a woman in labor. Whew. I will gasp and I will pant. This is God speaking. He's been holding. Don't push. Here we go. Now it's time. I will gasp and I will pant, God says. I will lay waste mountains and hills, dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And look what he will do with his people. I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I'll turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake or forget them. These verses are meant to bring us encouragement, but they are also meant to set our lives onto a certain kind of path. So I have this to close with this morning. In the midst of your life, in the midst of your circumstances, whether they be difficult or enjoyable, can I encourage you? God has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. He is your eyes when you are blind. He is your light when you find yourself in the dark. And he is your path during rough times. Blindness and darkness and rough times are not meant to be things that are avoided the way that the world avoids them. The world panics when it's in darkness. The world freaks out when it senses that it cannot see. The world does not know what to do during rough times. Just go on the internet. It's relatively obvious that when things are a little bit chaotic, people lose their minds. But not God's people. Why? Because he promises to be eyes, light, and a path in the midst of all of these things. What does this translate into? Could I encourage you to embrace blindness? Embrace living in darkness? And embrace life's rough times? Some of you have diseases that you will never heal from. Some of you are in families that will never see freedom in Christ or otherwise. Some of you are facing addictions, and those addictions are going to hang on in the background or in the forefront of your life for the rest of your days. Some of you are in very difficult marriages, and they're not going to get easier. Some of you have got kids that have gone their own way, and they're not coming back. Is God still God in the midst of these things? According to Scripture, he's our eyes, he's our light, and he's our path. And he promises that when we're blind and when we're in the dark and when we're facing rough times, that he will be most present and not forsake us. By no means am I trying to say that he doesn't heal blindness. He does. That he doesn't bring light in the dark. He does. And he certainly makes rough times far, far easier in our lives. But not always. He also promises that life's going to be difficult at times. And when it is, could I encourage you to be faithful in the midst of it? I don't think there's very much else that would be more profound to people that don't know Jesus than to see people of Jesus walking in the difficulties of this life with a quiet confidence in their Savior. This, I believe, is what the world needs the most. And we are the ordinary folks that God has called to reveal it. Let's pray. God, I pray that in the midst of, I'm overwhelmed by the number of stories I'm thinking of, God. All the people. God, these are people that you love far more than I can, far more intimately and deeply. And so, God, I pray that you would bring to bear the grace that comes in the midst of difficulty and storm. That, God, you have not promised us deliverance from these things on this side of heaven, but you have promised that you would never, ever leave us alone. God, I pray that we would be found conquerors, faithful, that we would be men and women who continue to sit down and have those meals of fellowship in your word. God, those deep, cold drinks of water when we need it, those searingly hot showers that we need to clean our lives, God, we pray that all of this would be brought to bear. And that, God, you, at the end of it all, that, God, you would bring all things under Christ. That all of it would be brought together in him. That he would be victor, and that, God, all things would work together for the good of your kingdom. pray that we'd be faithful to that on this day. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond to him this morning.